2 Corinthians chapter 1. So I've been very appreciative of the speakers this weekend. They've done a really great job with the topics that they were given. Tremendous job. Building on each other and really just kind of laying a great foundation. I had the camp all prepared and ready to go in December, and I gave myself this topic, and I was out for a walk one day and praying, and the message just came to me. Just the outline. That's kind of how it operates. It's like, you know, everything just kind of falls into place kind of quickly most of the time. I don't try to force stuff. It just, you know, when the juices are flowing, the creativity kind of kicks in and it happens. So I've actually had this message done since December, and I haven't looked at it a whole lot since then. So I was like looking at it this week. I'm like, oh yeah, I remember writing. I want to encourage you today. My message is about abundant comfort. And I just, you know, with all the things that are going on in the world and the chaos, I think sometimes people have a tendency, especially with the conversations that I've been having, I have a lot of them. I think people have a tendency to kind of bind themselves up in knots with everything that's going on. A lot of anxiety, a lot of concern about what's taking place. And I just want to encourage you this morning by going through the scriptures that, number one, God is not unaware of where things are going. And number two, that he is preparing you for whatever you're going to experience so that you don't have to worry about a thing. Our job is to simply do what he says to do in the scripture, which is build your faith, believe the definition of who God says you are, and engage in the process, the daily process. And I also want to talk about how incredible this process is. And you being involved in it is one of the reasons why the people I'm looking at and the people that are in Christ around the world are greater than anyone in the Old Testament. It's not because of who you are individually. We're all people. I mean, we're all the same throughout the beginning. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. Everybody is, you know, human nature's the same from the time of the garden to now. But because of the covenant we live in, the spirit that dwells within you, and the covenant that we're under, the principles that engage in our mind in the faith picture, like Mark talked about, the tools that we have, the faith tools that we have, we're greater than anyone in the Old Testament. Now, with that, sometimes comes a lot of pressure. But that pressure is not from God. Okay? So let's kind of dive in and talk about this today. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Now, I want to start off in this passage and just kind of give some high-level view, and then we're going to be diving into a lot of other areas this morning. So when you look at the Apostle Paul, you know, he's we know about Paul's life. I mean, that guy went from beatings to persecutions to all these different types of things over and over and over again. I mean, you know, constantly facing riots and opposition. But he kept on pushing forward, didn't he? Remember what God told Paul in Acts chapter 9? I think it was right around verse 15. He says, "Behold, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul got the, you know, Paul or Ananias was told right up front, and I'm sure he communicated this conversation that he had with God to Paul, what Paul was about to experience. And one of the things we look at the Apostle Paul is he did have to suffer a lot. And that kept on pushing him forward, didn't it? See, but in that statement comes the exact premise of what I want to try to get across to you today. Behold, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. You know what? Paul's path was Paul's path. Your path is your path. So do you have to get all bunched up that you're going to follow in the same footsteps of the Apostle Paul? No, you don't. Do you need to engage in the same preparation that the Apostle Paul engaged in? Yes, you do. And God, being the great dad and coach he is doing that. And we'll get into that too. Now, notice what Paul says here in verse 6. He says, "But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, also you are sharers of our comfort." Whatever Paul was going through was for the benefit not only of himself, but for other people, because of the way that he responded and the way that he acted. So when we end up going through sufferings, the way that we respond to those sufferings is not just important for us, it's important for those around us too. Because when we patiently endure with a great attitude, when we go through the things and we stay faithful, that encourages other people around us to know that they can do the exact same thing. And that's an important encouragement. That's comfort. So when I face suffering, I know that it's for my discipline. And discipline's not always, it's not punitive. It's not punitive. I mean, it's not correction. I mean, sometimes it is. You know, kids didn't do something right, you know, so you discipline them and push them on the path to do what's right. God does that too. Absolutely. But discipline also is proactive. It's not always reactive. Matter of fact, most discipline is proactive. And it's positive. You know, so one of the things, you know, give you a little history lesson here real quick. It's something that really helped me quite a bit. Right around Thanksgiving last year, I got this bug. It was like a, you know, just short little fever. Thought it might have been COVID again. And I got pretty sick the week of Thanksgiving. So day after Thanksgiving, all the clinics around here were booked up. There was a big, I think, COVID spike or something, so everybody was going in. And so I did a telemedicine appointment, and she said, "Yeah, you probably have an infection. Give you some antibiotics." I don't like to take antibiotics usually. I hadn't taken them for years. So I'm like, okay. So I started taking it, and I hadn't been getting much sleep. I'd been getting less than 2 hours a night for a few nights, and that kind of messes with you a little bit. So I got prescribed something called doxycycline. And some of you know about this. I've told our assembly about it. And what I didn't know at the time, well, what it did to me is the best way I can describe it is that it mentally hijacked me. Matter of fact, I read an article. I kind of lost it mentally. I'll just be really honest with you. Kind of lost it. I've never had that issue before. I've never suffered from anxiety or depression. And so my wife was noticing huge changes in me very quickly. I wasn't sleeping at all. I started hallucinating. I was walking around my floor in the middle of the night, mumbling to myself, "I'm going crazy. I'm losing it. I'm going nuts." That's not me. I'm a fairly stable individual. If you know me, I use the word fairly on purpose, okay? So don't push me on that, because sometimes I can be unstable. No. So start looking at the internet, because the internet's all-knowing, all-seeing. And I start seeing all these articles about doxycycline. I saw a Facebook group that had 5,000 people on it that were damaged by Now, most people take doxycycline, and they have no issues at all. But there's a lot of research. Matter of fact, government research. I saw this one article on the government website that said we need to look into doxycycline because there are so many incidences of people who have been on it for just a couple of days who have no history of mental illness and they kill themselves. They commit suicide. Like that. And I read a couple of the examples. People who had been on it for 2 days. One person hung themselves. One person jumped in front of a subway car. One person jumped off a building. No history of mental illness whatsoever. And I'm taking this stuff. Now, I was never suicidal at all. But my brain chemistry was completely hijacked. I'm so glad I went through that. Because I, like I said, I'd never faced any kind of anxiety or depression before. And now I've got a front row seat to having the kind of debilitating anxiety that's like constant fight or flight, 24 hours a day, not sleeping, questioning everything. I thought it was because of a lack of sleep. And I'm crying out to God as I'm doing my prayer times, tears rolling down my face, thinking I'm weak and and all of my faith has been for nothing these 26 years. Because I'm letting a little bit of insomnia and sleep deprivation cause me to lose my grip on reality. And then I realized that's not the case. So I get off doxy right away. And by the way, they gave me 20 pills. I'd only taken 6 of them. And that's how fast it hit me. And what's interesting, I had taken doxy 4 years earlier. No reaction. But this time it was like a ton of bricks. And so that led me down a path of figuring out why it did it. And it was a little disconcerting. Because you read a lot of these medical journals and psychiatrists and psychologists out there. They know that antibiotics really impact the brain, but they don't know how. It's comforting to know. And so then I started getting into all the neurotransmitters and researching and studying that stuff. And I started to realize really quickly that there's a whole lot of things that I had been doing in my life that had caused a lot of damage. Okay. Specifically around diet. And I started, oh, thank you, honey. I wasn't sweating until I got up here. Thank you. My wife, she just knows me. I have very active pores. And it doesn't help that I have a huge forehead, so I'm probably blinding you guys from the glare coming off my forehead. So I apologize for that. So, okay, Dale's got his sunglasses on. I appreciate that. Dale's always encouraging. Remember, you're up next after me, bro. And so as I'm building my health back better, started finding out the connection between gut health and mental health, sleep, metabolism, physical health. I mean, everything. Gut health controls everything. And one of the things, you know, I just want to encourage you with, and I'm not going to go too much further with this, but I'm going to bring up the anxiety connection a little bit later. The thing I want to encourage you with is that the modern Western diet is completely and utterly destructive. Completely and utterly destructive. The processed foods that we eat, the sugar that we eat, the refined foods that we eat, destroy people physically, and it destroys people mentally. Destroys your ability to sleep. It destroys your ability to have proper metabolism. And I'm not preaching at you. I'm just saying, you could tell I still got a little ways to go, but tell you what, I'm working out I've been lifting with Jeremiah for almost 5 months now, 4 months, 4 days a week. I'm walking three, pretty much 7 days a week, about 4 miles a day. My diet's a whole lot better. I've never been a skinny guy. I don't know if I'll ever be a skinny guy. But my numbers, my blood tests are dramatically different. I'm actually very healthy now, at least internally. And I've noticed a huge difference in my mindset. I've noticed a huge difference in my ability to focus, to be productive. I've noticed a huge difference in my, that anxiety stuff, like I said, it was all biochemical. It's gone now. But I'm so much better than I was before, and I have so much more empathy for people. Because like I said, I never experienced that kind of anxiety, that debilitating, like electricity going through your body, the 22 hours a day I was awake. I mean, we had our New Year's Eve party, and I was in the middle of all that stuff, and all I could do was sit on the Dylan's couch and not move. It was all I could do to even be there. I couldn't hardly talk to anybody. So what I'm trying to say is that there's a lot of what we do that's diet related, and the solution of our medical community is to pump people full of drugs. There's a whole lot better approach to anxiety, even from a physical, biochemical perspective, than the drugs that they pump you with. So much better. There's other ways to govern the neurotransmitters in your body. Okay? But most importantly, the number one thing that helped was prayer. And how my faith was being manifested in the statements that I was making about myself. Present positive affirmative statements work. They really do. If I'm constantly telling people, I'm going to say things a certain way, because in the past I used to talk about how claustrophobic I was and how I didn't like tight spaces. I'm completely changing that in my life by the way that I'm talking to myself, because what I realized was that when I would talk about that stuff, I would manifest it in my life. So when I would talk about how claustrophobic I was, that got a lot worse. What we say and what we believe about ourselves, and Mark, go back and listen to Mark's message, please. This is exactly what he was talking about. And it doesn't just work in the scriptural, biblical, if we want to talk spiritual areas of our life, it works in all areas of our lives. Yeah. If what you say you are, if it's negative, that's what you will be. Absolutely. So I want to encourage you today. And I don't necessarily like talking about this stuff, about my issues in the past. I just want, and that's not even, I haven't even gotten into my notes yet, but I'm going to stay on time. I just wanted to encourage you to just look into this stuff. Look into it. Look into gut health. Look into your diet. Look into the exercise that you're doing. It's going to make a huge difference. It's going to enable you to have peak performance as much as possible in your Christian life. Being a Christian and renewing the mind is takes energy enough without you having to fight against your biology. Okay, so I just want to encourage you in that regard. That's part of the comfort, hopefully, that. And if you're struggling with anxiety, if you're struggling with depression, talk to somebody. For some reason, in the church, I think sometimes that's like the thing that we don't talk about. We just say, oh, you just should, you know, don't be anxious. Because the scripture says don't be anxious for anything. We leave it at that. Yes, scripture says that. But there's a whole lot of positive things that we can do that we can help with to help people get rid of their anxiety and their depression. Let's not keep that stuff secret. Let's talk about those things. Let's trust each other enough to deal with the real issues that we're struggling with without fear of judgment. But to be productive and to be and to work on solutions together. And I want everyone to hit their peak performance in Christ. Because we need each other now. We're really going to need each other in the future. So let's work together on that. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. The anxiety that I experienced, and I know a lot of people experience that on a daily basis. I experienced it for just a short period of time, for about 2 months. And I can't imagine somebody living with that. And I think sometimes, you know, we see, and from the conversations I'm having with people and working with folks, one of the things that I see, people can tell palpably there's something wrong with our world, and it's happening fast. And people who typically don't even believe in any kind of a spiritual reality, they're atheist or humanist or agnostic or whatever the case might be, we're seeing the spiritual world punch into the physical in such an incredible rate that people recognize there's something wrong here. And we can't just chalk it up to being evolutionary creatures. Right? I mean, Do we see the kind of conflict in the animal kingdom that we're seeing in the human kingdom on all these different fronts? Not at all. You know, the whole trans thing, I know that's people talk about it's a matter of biology. It's not. It's a spiritual issue. Right. And most people are recognizing that. Both sides. We're seeing the introduction back into our society openly of the demonic gods of the pagan world. You know, Christian churches. And guess how much membership the Christian churches have in the United States on the roll books? Any idea? Numbers? One million. The number of people who identify as witches or pagans as their recognized religion in the United States is 1.5 million. And that's the people that just recognize themselves. What about all the people that dabble in that stuff that just say, yeah, I'm kind of nothing. I just, you know, lean this way or that way. The old gods are... they never went away, but they're becoming much more manifest in our society, and people recognize that. So people think about what's going to happen to the Christians. We see our freedoms eroding. Are we going to go to, are we going to suffer? What's happening here? What's happening there? And they get all bunched up. I want to encourage you that God already knows this, and what he's given us in the scripture is actually what prepares us for any eventuality. Any eventuality, whether peace or conflict. So in Hebrews 11, it's a hall of faith, right? I mean, you got these people that did incredible things. Specifically, I mean, look at verse 32. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in the deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Feel inadequate yet? You doing that? Feel inadequate? Oh, do I even have any faith that God finds pleasing? Look at what these people did. Sawn in two? Are you kidding me? If you see depictions of the apostle Bartholomew, he's standing there and he looks actually, you know, you can see all of his muscles and he's wearing like this sash around him. You know what that sash is? It's his skin. Because tradition states that he was flayed, skinned alive, and then beheaded. Simon the Zealot. Do you know how tradition says he died? He was hung upside down, legs spread, and they took a saw and cut him in half. Sometimes do you think you wake up in your comfy, soft bed, you go and you have your nice cup of coffee, sit on your couch, you know, maybe, you know, have a movie night or, you know, get in your comfortable car, it's heated or air conditioned, whatever you need, and, you know, you go to Chick-fil-A or wherever you're going to go and get what you get and do what you do. And you read this stuff and you think, man, I just don't measure up. Don't. Don't think that way. Are you supposed to go out and look to get stoned? I mean rocks thrown at you, not the other one. I'm a child of the 80s, so I gotta be careful of my speech here. Are you supposed to go out and look to make somebody mad enough so they hang you upside down and saw you in half? Are you supposed to go look for that? Is it your fault that you were born in America at this particular time when there's a lot of comfort? Is it your fault that, you know, you're not being skinned alive or set on fire or crucified? What if that never happens to you? Have you failed? Are you worthless? Are you nothing? Are you going to go to heaven and have to hang your head in shame? No. Are you still greater than those in the Old Testament? Yeah. I want to tell you why. Now, there might, can't remember who said it in the movie. I can't remember it in the book either. There might come a time for valor without renown. But right now, we're still relatively at peace. And you shouldn't feel guilty about that. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13 for a second. Now, I've preached a long time. This is year number 31. I started when I was 3. And I've preached for a long time, and if you've heard me for a bit, you know, I talk about, hey, we got to prepare, we got to prepare, we got to prepare. And I'm refining my message a little bit. We do have to prepare, but I want you to see that if we look at the scriptures with what we're supposed to do on the daily, that the daily activities of a Christian in renewing the mind and building your faith picture is exactly what prepares you for any eventuality. Right. Revelation 13, verse 7. This is the government. It's talking about the government here. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people, tongue, and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose names has not been written in the foundation of the from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So we know throughout history that governments have had the authority to put Christians to death, and they have. I mean, our brethren have been put to death, and some of them are still in that position right now. Okay? Here's a principle that I want you to see. Verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword, he must be killed. Here is the perseverance in the faith of the saints. Now, that is not translated really very well. So, literally, the translation is, and anybody can look this up on Bible Hub, but I did a little bit more digging and found out that the translation is definitely very interesting. If anyone into captivity, or is to go into captivity he goes. If anyone with the sword is to be killed, it is necessary for him by the sword to be killed. Here is the endurance and the faith of the saints. So it's not that if someone kills with the sword, because that's actually a passive voice verb. It's a really bad translation. If your role in life is to go into captivity, guess where you're going? Into captivity. If your role in life is to be put to death with the sword, guess what's going to happen? It's going to be put to death with a sword. If you are to die in your sleep peacefully and full of days, satisfied with life, guess what's going to happen? That very thing. How many cubits can you add to your life by worrying about it? None. How many cubits can you take away from your life by obsessively having anxiety over it? Maybe a bit. How much of your effectiveness will you take away by obsessing about it? A lot. I mean, I'm not a big Bobby McFerrin fan. Don't worry, be happy. Isn't that kind of a Christian principle? Now, we're not going to don't worry and be happy like they do in the Caribbean. We're not going to use artificial means to don't worry and be happy. Okay? I went to Jamaica one time. I went there to actually teach scripture, and one of the Jamaicans is driving me through Kingston, which is not the touristy area. It's not like, you know, Montego Bay. And so it's a Saturday night. There's like thousands and thousands of Jamaicans all over the place. I'm the only white guy anywhere around. So I'm kind of a novelty. Everyone's looking at me, and we're at the stoplight. And there's this big Jamaican dude with these literally long dreadlocks. And man, he's got like a Cheech and Chong size thing that he's smoking, and it's everywhere. And he just gets right up into the window and he blows the smoke into my face. He goes, "You want some, whitey?" I'm like, "Nah, we're good, man." So I'm not talking about don't worry, be happy like that. But the Christian principle is to not be so concerned about those things and to have joy in all circumstances. Why does God tell us to do that? Why does God tell us to get rid of bitterness? Why does God tell us to get rid of anxiety and to have joy? Because that stuff poisons you. It poisons those around you. And it takes away your effectiveness and it destroys your health. Mentally and physically. Head over to Revelation 6. I'm doing it again. I preached this message at Christmas Day, and I didn't use my notes. And I like only have 20 minutes left, and I still haven't used my notes at all. So, but hey, it's all good. Verse 9, Revelation 6, 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, are you refraining from judging and avenging our blood for those who dwell on the earth? And it was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Notice, it's not everybody. If this is your purpose, then it's your purpose. If it's not your purpose, then you have a different one. Look, every Christian has the same general purpose. We're here to glorify God. You know, we're here to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're here to renew the mind, not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Everybody has the same general purpose. Purpose. Your specific role is exceedingly different. Let's go to John 21. John 21, verse 18. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he's talking to Peter. When you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And then he spoke in this. He said to him, follow me. Or when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Let's think about this for a second. God just told Peter that when you get old, your arms will be stretched out, someone will gird you, and you will go where you will not wish. And that's the kind of death he was going to die. Now, tradition says that Peter died in Rome, crucified upside down. We don't have any biblical account of that. But that kind of matches the arm stretched out there. And John writes that that's the kind of death that he was going to glorify God with. Now, Peter, understanding, obviously, what Jesus had said, saw John hanging out. You know, well, what about that guy? What's going to happen to him? Jesus said, if I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? Well, how did John die? Died natural death, more than likely. Now, there's some stuff about him that's written that he was dunked in boiling oil and was not hurt. We do know that he was exiled to Patmos, and that's where he wrote his letter, specifically Revelation. That couldn't have been a very fun thing. It's not like we think we've had a bad quarantining with COVID. I think being exiled to Patmos would have been a little bit more challenging. But that's not how he died. Was John less than Peter? Is he going to have to hang his head in shame if he's the only apostle that wasn't martyred? No. Why not? Because the real work of the Christian is not to die a martyr's death. The real work of a Christian is to imitate Jesus Christ, is to build the kind of faith that renews the mind and walks in the footsteps of Jesus. Nobody in the Old Testament could do that. They had the wrong tool, as we heard. What we have the ability to do, what God has planned for the Christian to do, what God had prophesied that the Christian was going to do, was to be righteous. Was to be able, go back and look. We're in the middle of Isaiah first hour. I'm going to be putting these things online. What I'm doing is I'm going through specifically the prophecies of the kingdom in Isaiah. Who God said these people were supposed to be. And the thing that it keeps on coming back at is this. We've got Old Testament Israel here that was unfaithful. Consistently unfaithful. They had the word, they didn't do it. And we know why. I mean, again, go back and listen to Mark's message. The purpose of the law was to condemn. They didn't have the tool necessary to get where they needed to go. But what the prophecies are letting us know is that there was going to be one that was going to come and die, remove the barrier of sin, so that God could give his people a new covenant with new tools, so that they could have the faith that they needed to have, so they could completely and utterly walk in his ways and be righteous and have that righteousness shine in the world. I'm telling you, if you engage on a daily basis in the renewal of the mind, you and you are molded into the character of Christ, and you fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament by your character, by through your faith, you have nothing to be ashamed of in the courts of heaven. And you will be completely and utterly prepared for any eventuality that comes your way. The Christian churches, most of Christianity, and what calls itself Christianity, the denominational world, is absolutely and utterly weak. They're so concerned about the show. They're so concerned about the programs. They're so concerned about the fog machines and the experience and making people feel a certain way. It sure is easy to do that when everything's going great. Get out of that mess if you're in it. And don't perpetuate that stuff. It's doomed to fail. It's not real. It's a facsimile. You look at the Old Testament prophecies, you look at the New Testament reality, and tell me if you see the mega church mentality in there. It doesn't exist. These people were radical. They were focused on daily, obsessively renewing the mind. That's where this goes. And what it produces is the fulfillment of these incredible prophecies of the Old Testament. A few more passages here. Let's go to Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said of you forsaken, or of your land, nor to your land will any longer be said desolate. But you'll be called, my delight is in her and your land married, for the Lord delights in you. And to him your land will be married. These prophecies are not dealing with the physical martyrdom or torture that you're going to have to experience. I mean, yeah, that could happen. That could happen. But he's talking about your character. He's talking about who you are on a fundamental level. What God is doing is he is preparing a righteous and holy bride for his son. You can do that in a time of peace. You can do that in a time of war. Because I'm telling you, the suffering that you have to go through in a time of peace, in a time of war, to get that done is the same. At least it should be. What I am trying to tell you, or let me first off tell you what I'm not trying to tell you. I am not saying that what you are currently doing is sufficient. I am not telling you that your current faith is sufficient. Your current belief system is sufficient. I'm not telling you that. I am saying that what God tells us to do to build our faith is sufficient in a time of peace, in a time of war. What we need to do is to objectively analyze through the scripture, being honest with ourselves, are we doing what it says? Because if we are, don't worry, be happy. You'll be ready. If you're not, just do what you're supposed to be doing. Build the faith picture. Believe what you're supposed to believe. Get it down deep inside. When God gives you the definition, believe it. When God gives you a definition, don't have any of that junky false humility that says, oh, no, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I'm always going to be a wretched man. I'm going to try really hard, Lord. And when I sin, I'm going to beat myself up really bad so that you'll accept me. We're not Catholics, are we? Self-flagellation, make the back bleed, to atone for your sins. Guess what? Somebody already had their back laid open for you to atone for your sin. You don't need to do it. He already sent you his spirit to empower you so that you can be the righteous person. 2 Peter chapter 1. You know what it takes from you and me? Intensity, purpose, drive, in a time of peace, in a time of war. Second Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, verse 1, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours. You know all those apostles that died, those martyrs' death? You know all those first century Christians that were tortured and suffered? You know those first century Christians that didn't get martyred? That didn't get tortured? You know that is the case, right? The church at Smyrna, Jesus says, you're going to be tested 10 days. Be faithful unto death and you'll get the crown of life. Guess what he told the church at Philadelphia? I'm going to spare you from that. Was the church at Philadelphia somehow less than the church at Smyrna? No. You've received the faith as the same kind as theirs.
Interesting. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now look at this real quick. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust.
If you're going to be martyred, you're going to be martyred. If you're going to be jailed, you're going to be jailed. If you're going to be tortured, you're going to be tortured. If you're going to if our economic system is going to collapse, it's going to collapse. But you know what God's concerned about? That you've escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You know what else God's concerned about?
Verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love.
Notice he didn't talk about getting ready for the rack. Getting ready to go into prison, getting ready to be tortured, getting ready to be martyred, getting ready to be stoned, getting ready to be crucified. All of these things are character, aren't they? You know why you're not going to hang your head in shame when you meet Isaiah or David or Elijah or Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego or Abraham or Paul or Peter? It's because of this one little word, applying, well, I guess it's a couple words, applying all diligence. That's in time of peace. That's in time of war. All diligence. And you know what that all diligence supplies? In your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. You get that stuff, you'll be prepared for anything that comes your way. Anything. I mean, look what Peter says. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that include being tortured? Does that include being imprisoned? Does that include going to jail, being martyred, if that's your purpose and why you're here? Does it include being a godly example when you go to work? Does it include talking to people about Jesus Christ? Does it include having true, righteous, godly character? Are you somehow less of a human being because you didn't go through those other things? Are you less of a successful Christian? What God is looking for are these people who exemplify these things, who are prepared as a bride, or getting ready as a bride for her husband, Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. And what most churches do, they do not prepare people for this. Most Christians are not doing this on a daily basis with any kind of regularity or intensity. If we got to step it up, we're stepping up what we should have already been doing in a time of peace or in a time of war.
Verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain of his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you.
Sounds to me like if I apply all diligence to my faith and these character traits are mine and are increasing, I have no reason to ever be ashamed. and that I am being prepared exactly for what I need to be. We're going to finish up in Hebrews 12. I didn't use any of this stuff. Why do I even write things? So, we got that great hall of faith listed, right? And that passage we read of all the things that they did. You know, we're not going to be considered greater because we shut the mouths of more lions than they did. Or maybe not sawn asunder, but maybe sawn in thirds. Look at verse 39. All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. I know I said Hebrews 12, but that's Hebrews 11. Sorry. It's necessary before I get to Hebrews 12. Something better for us. Again, I'm not saying you're not going to face the things that they face, but what I'm saying is that that's not where it's at necessarily. Where's it at, folks? Verse 1, chapter 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. That's what we do. They couldn't. All the prophecies point to that. Laying aside the sin which so easily entangles us. And running with endurance the race that is set before us, not them. Us. Your race is different than my race. My path is my path. You can't walk it. Your path is your path. You're not walking your parents' path. Your parents aren't walking your path. You got to walk it yourself, because the righteous shall live by his faith, her faith. Not anybody else's. Our job as parents is to not instill our faith onto our kids. Our job is to help them get their own faith. It's the purpose of why we're parents. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider himself who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Man, those folks in the Old Testament that did those things, they're on the sidelines cheering us on to run our race, and our race is different. Now, verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of the shedding of blood, and you're striving against martyrdom, jail, torture, sin, right? Sin. Is striving against sin easy? Why don't we have to go rent a Coliseum in Richmond to have family camp? Why don't you have to go rent the biggest building or build the biggest building in your town to have assembly? Why are most of the people in here and in Christ churches, why are the assemblies small? Does this message have mass appeal to the nations? It should, but they're not knocking down our door, are they? How many people can you name that you saw get immersed that are no longer involved? Now, there's always different kinds of reasons for that stuff. But in a lot of cases, it's because when they have to look in the mirror and face themselves, the amount of diligence that they have to apply is more than they can bear or want to bear. Looking at yourself, overcoming yourself, is exceedingly difficult because of the amount of energy and time it takes to rebuild your faith and get the right picture. And I want to encourage you with these last words from the scripture. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation that is which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, please pay attention to verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but be healed. God loves you. And he's the best dad. And he's the best coach. And nothing that's going to happen from now until he comes back is going to be a surprise. As was stated, it's all being planned and working exactly the way it's supposed to be. Everything is right on schedule, including your place in the plan. Embrace the discipline. Engage in the discipline. The proactive habits that need to be in place to build your faith. In the last verse, he said, all joyful. It's all discipline is not joyful at the moment. But it's all designed so that we can share his holiness. And if all that ever happens to you, and I say that a little sarcastically, if all that ever happens to you is that you've renewed the mind, you've not been conformed to the world, but you've been transformed into the image of Christ, and you are walking in his steps, and you are sharing in his holiness, and you have provided and supplied moral excellence and all of the other things that 2 Peter 1 states, then you have done exactly what you've been put here to do. And you are prepared for anything that comes. Don't worry. Be happy. All right, we're going to take a little break, and we're going to come back at 10:30.